Our scripture text from John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. A couple notes as you're searching for that. I'm going to be here, Lord willing, in another couple weeks, and some of the themes that I talk about tonight, I will be repeating then as well. So that'll be kind of a test for you here. And another note is that this sermon is in four parts, and I know that's kind of like heretical or something like that, but that's four parts, and let's begin first by reading the scripture passage here, God's Word, beginning at verse 43 of John chapter 4. Let us hear from God's Word. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask for the power of your Spirit to help us understand and apply the wonderful truth of your word, which you have so graciously given to us. And we ask for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever lived in a family, and I am assuming most of you here have at some point or other, you know the ups and downs of family life. One distant extended family memory from my clan goes like this. Teenage son misbehaves. Told to stop. Teenage son continues to misbehave. Told to stop. Teenage son continues to misbehave. Mom kicks him out of the house. Son runs away. Never returns home, never sees his mother again. In fact, for years, our family did not know if this son and brother was alive or dead. True story. If you can understand in any degree what such a situation would be like, and some of you may be experiencing that right now, family tension, you have an idea of the hurt and the stress and the pressure that was experienced by the Apostle John's first readers. You see, John's readers were living in Asia Minor and what we call today Turkey. And you've read the early chapters of Revelation. You know the names of the cities: Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The Christians in these churches were living in a Greek world, ruled by Romans. They are persecuted. And they are Jewish. Now, here is the unusual aspect of their experience. The persecution of these Christians was largely coming from their own family members. Their own Jewish family members who are trying to get them to reject, to ignore this Jesus fellow here. Go back to just being a Jew. Have they heard of Jesus? Yes, they have, but they have self-consciously rejected him. Now, it is true throughout the ages that people who name the name of Jesus, at least on the outside, have engaged in cruel and uncalled-for persecution of Jewish people. This should not have been. It ought not to be so now. No one comes to Christ through the sword or by force. But it is also true that in the early days of Christianity, professing Christians, most of whom in the very beginning were Jewish, were getting clobbered by their own family members. You don't have to read very far in the New Testament to discover that this was true. This Jesus as a Messiah stuff, according to their families, has to be stopped. Toss the followers from the synagogue, take away their jobs, disown them, anything. But this movement must not be allowed to continue because it, as they thought, threatens their entire Jewish life and culture. That was their thinking. So, under that kind of stress, John's readers were tempted to return back to being Jews without believing in Jesus. Observe the holidays, practice the customs, remember the stories of God's work in the past, but forget about this Jesus fellow. So here's the big question. You're the Apostle John living in that time. How do you encourage these believers to stay true to Jesus under such enormous pressure? Well, here is John's strategy. And it is part, only part, but it's a big part of this book. Among the number of things that John tries to do in his gospel is that he's going to argue, you must not go back to your Jewish roots without Jesus. And in point of fact, it is impossible for you to do so. Because the true meaning of everything that is involved with being Jewish, the true meaning of your whole Jewish life is actually found in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament stories, they point to Jesus. The holidays, they point to Jesus. Your customs, they point to Jesus. Without Jesus, there actually really is no Judaism. You can't be a Jew and not follow Jesus. Now, I know that's contrary to the way people are thinking today, because Jesus is at the very center of Jewish religion and life. This is the fundamental truth that the modern, what we call Messianic Jew, has come to see. This is the fundamental truth that many of the modern Jewish people have not come to see, have failed to see. And I'll go you one further. This is a fundamental truth that many Presbyterians have not even come to see, that Jesus is the Jewish life, the meaning of the Jewish life is found only in Jesus. So here's what John does. He's chosen seven different Jewish things, and he's going to connect them with Jesus such that every time they think of this Jewish practice, this Jewish event, this Jewish custom. It's so connected with Jesus that it is intellectually impossible for them to live the faith, even as they practice their own Judaism. Passover, Sukkot, the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, all about Jesus. Seven special miracle stories. John so connects Jesus with this Jewish life and thinking that it is impossible to separate the two things. And the seven signs that Jesus uses are, and I bet many of you can already name these, changing the water into wine, the healing of the royal official son, which we'll explore briefly later, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are all things that are going to be so connected with Jewish life and culture that they can't separate that from Jesus. There are hundreds of things that John could have chosen to accomplish his mission, but these are the ones that he chose. So let's get on to that. Well, that's the introduction. That would be part one. So I'm not going to examine the first one, which is the water and the wine. You would have caught that from the passage, and that's because there's so many things that are involved with that. I'm going to delay that until, Lord willing, I see you in a couple weeks. But we're going to look at the story of the healing of the nobleman's son and see how this accomplishes John's purpose. Okay, part two. Let's summarize the event here. Jesus has been on his way to Galilee from Judea, where he had attended the Passover holy days. John chapter 2 and verse 23 mention that Jesus performed many signs at that time, so much so that Nicodemus, you remember that conversation, says you have to have come from God, because no one can do the things that you do if you were not sent by God. But John 2:23 also adds that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. And what I take from this is that Jesus did not openly declare himself to be the Messiah because that would have been misunderstood. They're thinking about what the Messiah is, who he is, and what he came to do is so encrusted with the wrong idea. It's going to take time to get rid of that, to change that. If he had proclaimed in the very beginning that he was the Messiah, made it absolutely obvious. You know, John chapter 2 mentions that he performs many miracles, signs. It doesn't say what they are, but it says that he did it. And everybody recognizes, whoa, who is this guy? What is he? Could he be the Messiah? Now, if he said, yep, that's me. I'm the Messiah. They would say, good, pick up a sword. Let's go get the Romans. That would have been the first thing on their mind. Great, finally. That's not why Jesus came. Not at all. They would have drawn the wrong conclusion. So it's going to take time for them to be challenged and readjust their thinking. Well, anyway, back to the particular event. Jesus' reputation has preceded him. The works in Jerusalem, which we just referred to, have made him a rock star. And upon hearing that Jesus in Galilee, this official, to use the words of the ESV, a nobleman, this man of high standing here, comes and begs Jesus to heal his son. Hey, every father knows this pain. Your son is dying at the point of death. Every good father so identifies with his child that to see his child suffer stretches the limits of one's courage. And to see them face death is torturous. Can you feel the man's heart here? Come and heal my son. Jesus refuses, but says that the nobleman's son will live. The man returns home, and on the way he learns his son recovered at exactly the time that Jesus stated that he would be healed. And we are told that this is Jesus' second sign. All right, part three, theological lessons. What do we learn here about Jesus? Well, of course, we learn about his compassion. He can perform supernatural miracles, even from a distance. All these things are true, but we don't need this story. We got plenty of other stories that would demonstrate that. What is the uniqueness of this particular story, especially in light of what it is that John is trying to do with his audience? Verse 43 is key. Jesus states that a prophet has no honor in his own country. As John chapter 1 states, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The Samaritan woman had concluded, you might remember that Jesus is a prophet. Can't recall all of those details. And yet, in spite of demonstrating that Jesus is a prophet, that even the Samaritans picked up on, your typical Jew during Jesus' day at this point is not even clear on who Jesus is. The words of verse 45 might seem to contradict what I've just said, because since it says the Galilean Jews welcomed him, well, of course they did. You got this guy performing miracles and whatnot. Come on here, mate. How about some more? Yes, they're glad to see Jesus, but this does not mean they embraced him as a Savior, as the Messiah. Instead, they're apparently looking for more tricks, more miracles, more signs, of which they don't understand the point of. They have not come to see that he is even a prophet, much less that he is the Messiah. But indeed, Jesus is a prophet. And the key thing to see here, that he's way more than your typical prophet. There were lots of prophets in the Old Testament, right? Some wrong. Long books, short books, some had long ministries, some had less so. Some have only a word or two spoken about them. Some of them are only referenced, and their name is not even given. But there are only a couple of them that were in particular known for their miracles. Elijah and Elisha. They were unique among the prophets. I have to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Stay with me as we go down to Elijah and Elisha, but it's important for our understanding of what's going on. First Kings, end of First Kings and beginning of Second Kings are critical here. Go down the list of works of Elijah and Elisha, and you will see miracles which anticipate and point to the coming Savior, Jesus. Jesus did miracles just like Elisha, but he did many more, and they were far greater. Let me just mention some of those. Please bear with me. Elisha made the poison spring of Jericho fit for drinking. Jesus turned water into wine. Elisha parted the Jordan River using Elijah's cloak. Jesus walked on water. Elisha fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus fed 5,000 and then 4,000, multiplying a small portion of bread and fish. Elisha healed a Syrian general named Naaman of his leprosy. Jesus healed many more lepers, and from a distance. On one occasion, healed 12 lepers at one time. With Elisha, Aramean soldiers were blinded. Jesus healed the blind people left and right, right? Elisha had a greedy assistant. This I find interesting. Elisha had a greedy assistant. Did Jesus have a greedy assistant? And not only greedy, but betrayed him. Multiple other events which make clear that there's a parallel between the ministry of the greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the miracle-working prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus tops them. You see that? And finally, I will mention this story, which has a direct parallel to our own. A woman who had shown Elisha kindness had her son brought back to life by the Spirit of God through the prophet, but Jesus raised multiple people from the dead, and here we have him not only raising someone practically dead, but from a distance, doesn't even see the person. Nicodemus had declared Jesus to be the one sent by God. The Samaritan woman had declared him to be a prophet. But the miracle of the nobleman's son shows that Jesus is not only a prophet, but he is even greater than any of the prophets, true and better. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ministry of all the prophets. He is shown here to be greater than even the greatest of the miracle-working prophets. He is the reality of which all the others spoke of, foresaw, and were in themselves only a shadow. John's readers would have seen that. So does it make any sense to study the life of the Old Testament prophets and leave Jesus out? Study Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi. Look them all up. Study their words. But they all point to that which was greater. Jesus, the true Messiah. For the Jew to go back to his synagogue and study the prophets and then forget about Jesus, do you see the absurdity of that? It's like, let's talk about the greatest baseball players that ever existed, but we're going to leave out Hank Aaron, Babe Ruth, and Ty Cobb. Or maybe you don't get into baseball. The greatest composers of all time, but we're going to leave out Handel and Beethoven and Mozart. That's absurd. Of all the prophets, Jesus is the greatest. And so the Jew, the Christian Jew living in Jesus' time says, I can't go back to just being a Jew. It doesn't make any sense. Part four. Applications. Twofold. So actually, there's 5 points, but I guess that's that would... One coming from the overall big picture and one more directly from the story itself. Here's the first. No more than the Jew in Jesus' day could leave out Jesus from his Judaism. Neither can we. But sometimes that's the way we kind of act, like it's not all that important or not there. Sometimes we talk theology without really centering on Jesus. We live our lives without centering on Jesus. And we forget that without his Spirit, we have no strength. Without his word, we have no wisdom at all. Without his death on the cross, we are still in our sins. Without him in the center of our very lives, makes our lives empty and useless. And our lives... Without him, our religion is empty and useless, and our lives are as well. That Jesus must be front and center. And I have to ask myself, is that true for me? Or am I practicing my life like the Jewish people wanted their Christian Jews to do, which is like, do your stuff, but leave Jesus out? Doesn't make any sense. There is a movement today which perhaps above all sends the true Christian. It's called deconstruction. Anybody here heard of that? Deconstruction? All right, just a couple of you here. So I got to explain this to you. Deconstruction. It is terribly, terribly sad. Deconstruction. People who once professed Jesus Christ and who even made their living proclaiming the gospel, deciding one day that they no longer want to follow Jesus, leaving the faith, I'm not going to share, but a couple of these names you're likely to know. Famous people writing Christian books and Christian music who one day decide, you know what? I don't believe this anymore. Absurd. Deconstruction. I can understand some of the human reasons behind this. Deep disappointments, deep hurts, intellectual confusion, persecution. Perhaps you yourself, even now, are feeling like that God has let you down. And you're living in the midst of some confusion and some hurt. And your temptation is, let's push all this Jesus stuff aside. Deconstruction. But you see, we can't do that. Because Jesus is not just the center of Jewish religion, Jesus is the center of everything. John chapter 1, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many of you know that the original term for Word is the term logos. That is a term which John's readers is just filled with meaning. It's translated Word, but it means a whole lot more than that. To the Greek, in their philosophy, the logos was the thing which held everything together. And here's what John is saying. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. Not just religion, everything. If I'm tempted to leave Jesus, I'm tempted to leave everything that has true meaning. And some of us would not go so far as to like openly reject Jesus and tell Pastor Nick, when he comes back, says, hey, you know, in the following month, I just decided I'm not going to go for this anymore. If I leave Jesus, I leave everything. If I put him to the side, I put everything aside. Jesus is the bread of life upon which I must feed. He is the true vine in which I must abide. He is my strength. He is my shield. He is the resurrection and the life. Leave Jesus, even push him off to the edge? Ridiculous. Absurd. I may have my problems. It may not all make sense now, but I will not solve my problems by pushing Jesus to the side. A second, shorter, and final, though related application comes from verse 48. It says, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Here is where I have to ask myself, is Jesus my true prophet? Is his word sufficient for me? Or do I constantly need signs? Now, perhaps you've had something happen in your life, I know I have in mine, in which God has done something very unusual, which allows you to remember that he is active in your life. I don't know that I would call it a miracle, but it's something, in some cases, getting pretty close. And some of you have had that happen as well. It's like God just does something to let you know that he is there and that he cares for you and that he is active in your life. But do I have to always have a sign when I'm facing my problems? Must I always have Jesus give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign? Must he be a constant miracle worker for me to believe in his promises today? Am I not delivered from my trial? I may not be delivered from my trial immediately. And if the miracle does not come fast and furious, will I still believe? Let me wrap up. John 6, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then the people asked him, what must we do to do the works of God that God requires? Like they're really interested in that. Jesus answered, the work is this, believe in the one he has sent. They asked him, you know what they asked him? What sign will you give? He had just fed the 5,000. What sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're even dropping Jesus a little hint here. How about feeding us again? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, evermore, give us this bread. Are they tracking with him yet? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. Brothers and sisters, rest in Jesus Christ and stay true to him. Stay true. Stay true. Let us pray. Father, forgive our foolish hearts. We are so tempted to push you aside with all the busyness of life, not realizing that you are the very center of it. You are the thing that makes it all worthwhile, gives it all meaning. And then we show our unbelief sometimes by asking that you once again demonstrate your love and faithfulness, forgetting that you have already done that in the cross. Father, may we be people of faith. May we be people of consistency and of good hope. And may we serve you with all the strength that you will give us. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.